Now, last time we looked at one of the greatest and most glorious of all the messianic promises in the Old Testament, God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 and verses 12 to 16, that after his death, God would raise up from his flesh a son whose throne and kingdom would endure forever, and he would not only be David's son, but also the son of God. The New Testament, as we saw, quotes this as finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Any understanding of how the Old Testament relates to the New must immerse itself deeply in that promise to David. It is one of the most crucial keys that unlocks for us the secret of how the Old Testament prepares for the New and the New fulfills the Old. But now we come to David's response to this promise. And so verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" David goes to the Ark of the Covenant and sits before it. That's the meaning of his going and sitting before the Lord, before God, as God's presence is mysteriously bound up with the ark. Now, the posture of sitting for prayer is highly unusual in the Bible. In Almighty God's presence when praying, one normally stands or bows down as a sign of reverence. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible where it's recorded of anyone that they sat in order to pray. In the words of Matthew Henry, kneeling or standing is certainly the most proper gesture to be used in prayer. But the Jews, from this instance, say it was allowed to the kings of the house of David to sit in the temple and to no other. But, says Henry, this will by no means justify the ordinary use of that gesture in prayer, whatever may be allowed in a case of necessity. Now, we today, of course, often adopt King David's posture and sit in church to pray. But personally, I would have to say I agree with Matthew Henry that this is an inappropriate posture, except for the weak and the infirm. Standing upright or bowing low are, I think, the proper spiritual postures for prayer. We know from early Christian art that the Christians of the first centuries of the church stood up to pray with outspread hands. Perhaps they had in mind what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." Whenever you stand praying, Christ just takes it for granted that one stands in order to pray. So I would humbly suggest that at the very least, if we're offering vocal prayer in the church, we should stand up to offer it. We are not King David, and we don't have special royal privileges to sit and pray. Does it matter? Someone may ask. Does bodily posture in prayer matter? Well, yes. Yes, because body and soul are closely interwoven, and what one does affects the other. Body and soul act and react on each other. That's the way God has made us. So it is not for nothing that the Bible speaks so often about bodily posture in prayer. If posture is irrelevant, then why not lounge about on the floor, chin resting on palm, and pray like that? Why not? Because it is irreverent. That's why not. Irreverence with the body will beget irreverence in the soul. The body is the companion and the partner of the soul in the spiritual life. Indeed, the body shares in salvation because a resurrection is the final goal towards which God's grace is conducting us. Therefore, let's take care that the body shares in the reverence that the soul owes to God. Sitting to pray is out of the norm. It's a special royal privilege for David, or it's a concession to the physically weak. Reverence is more truly expressed by standing or kneeling in prayer. But now to the content of David's prayer. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Here we see King David's humility. Who am I that God should bless me so richly? Now, this lowliness of spirit contrasts very strongly with the natural attitude of the human heart. The heart of man is by nature proud and self-exalting. Its native language is, who am I that God should fail to bless me? Who am I that God has not given me this, that, and the other? Man complains that God has not blessed him, that he deserves to be blessed, that he's worthy of being dealt with graciously by God. I am not blessed, God is at fault. That's the instinctive language of the proud human heart. David, however, strikes a different note. Who am I that I should be so blessed by God? I do not deserve the blessings I have been given. I am not worthy of the goodness God has shown me. It is grace in God, not worthiness in me, that is the ground and the cause of this blessing and these gifts. Now surely here in David's words we see how to think aright about the grace of God experienced in life. When God reveals Christ to me and illuminates my dark mind to behold his glory as Son of God and Saviour of sinners, and teaches me to say, save, Lord, or I perish. If you are willing, you can make me clean. With the result that I trust myself to Christ and rest on him and his death and his rising again for forgiveness and new life. And these spiritual blessings begin to work in me. And the Spirit of God begins to bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. When I'm the recipient of such benefits, the only fitting response in me is to cry out with David, who am I? Who am I that God should deal so graciously with me? Who am I that I should be so touched, so awakened, so taught, so quickened, so blessed, so saved? Who am I? Millions perish in darkness. Who am I? God's grace is not a reward for human virtues. If it were, if grace were dealt out in accordance with our effort and merits, we would not say, who am I? Because we would know full well who we were. God has so blessed me because I attracted his blessings to myself by my own qualities, my own endeavours, my own works. Who am I? I am the man who made himself worthy of being so dealt with. But you see, we cannot be worthy of grace. It would no longer be grace if we were worthy. Grace means that which is freely given, but it would not be given freely if it were given in response to our good deeds or good dispositions. It would then be a reward rather than a gift. It would be God's response to something excellent in me. And indeed, that is how human pride thinks. It thinks that it has some claim on God's regard, that there's something in us, however small, that deserves good treatment at the hands of God. But according to the Bible, pride and grace are mortal enemies. And that's why it's said that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, he gives the grace to make them humble. In the words of the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever I am, spiritually, before God, in the way of anything remotely good, it is due to God's grace, not my works. So grace, according to the scriptures, is the fountain from which every spiritual blessing has flowed to me. If there is any true virtue in me, any saving faith, any holy repentance, they are not the magnet that has attracted grace. They are creations of almighty grace in a heart that by nature was vicious, unbelieving and impenitent and would have remained so forever had grace not intervened. Who am I? Who am I that God should deal so graciously with me? Who am I that I should be an heir of salvation, a child of God, and a trophy of divine mercy? Who am I? That is the language of a grace-filled heart. On such love, my soul, still ponder, love so great, so rich and free, say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. The first fruit of grace is humility. Who am I? Why me? Now, is that the language of your heart? Or are you still lost this morning in the darkness of pride, thinking that God owes you something? Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a good while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? David now casts his mind forward to the future grace, the blessings yet to come promised by God, in that it will be a son of David who will be the Messiah. All the blessings God has given David thus far seem to shrink into nothing compared to this. For David, the supreme grace is that from his flesh, his seed, the long-promised Saviour will be born. The Redeemer, pledged by God at the dawn of history to the first parents of the human race, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, the serpent, he's to be born of David's line. No blessing could be greater to David than this. The thought overwhelms him. No wonder he's sitting. Perhaps he couldn't stand up under the weight of so mighty a truth. Now, the fullest consciousness of this messianic heritage of David blazes forth in Psalm 110, where David beholds his descendant, the Messiah, either by faith or in a vision, and calls him my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus would use this psalm to overthrow the error of the Pharisees that the Messiah would be nothing more than the human son of David. Were that so, how in Psalm 110 could David call him my Lord? This implies a relationship in which David bows down to his own son, casts his crown before him, resigning all authority and all glory to him, my Lord, my king, my master, to whom I owe all allegiance. So you see, long before the Messiah is born, David already has a relationship of faith with him, fixing his eye on him as Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, as the Messiah himself tells the Jews. David also pitches his spiritual gaze on the promised Messiah, and by faith calls him my Lord. The king not only of future generations, but my king, who will reign over me. Now, how can this be, asks Jesus? How can David so address the Messiah, if the Messiah is no more than the human descendant of a long-dead David? Well, the Pharisees have no answer. They're silenced. But for David, the greatest blessing that God has given him is that this glorious Messiah, David's divine Lord, should also be David's human son. And so, yet again, it's who am I? Who am I that the exalted Messiah Saviour, the conqueror of Satan, the Lord and Redeemer of the world, my Lord and Redeemer, should be my son, flesh of my flesh? It is too much. My God, you have exceeded all limits, and I do not know what to say. Verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Now, we may not be the chosen ancestors of the Messiah, but like David, we too can look forward to future grace, blessings yet to be known. In the words of Anna Waring, I have a heritage of joy, but yet I must not see. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. And a new song is in my mouth to long-loved music set. Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. As Christians, we have riches of grace we have not tasted yet, both here, in the future days of our pilgrimage, however many or few they are, and much more in the glory of heaven. Often we look ahead to the unknown future and we tremble. We fear or anticipate the worst. And often we're wrong. The dark clouds we feared so much often break in rainstorms of blessing. Therefore, why not make a different assumption? Why not look ahead and say, glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. That will surely be true ultimately, as surely as Christ is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, keeping for his people the inheritance that never fades away after this brief, uncertain life, this mixture of smoke and shadows has faded into utter nothingness. But it must in some sense be equally true even of the remaining days of our fleeting life here below, unless we're to think that we have now tasted all there is to know of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But that thought can hardly be right or reverent, can it? Does the Apostle Paul not speak to us of grace that abounds and superabounds? How does it superabound if we've already exhausted it? Does Paul not pronounce this doxology? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. It partakes of the infinity of God. So never think you've tasted all there is to taste. There's always more. Verse 21 following. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David says that the gracious things God has done for him have been done for the sake of God's word, and according to God's own heart. Let's consider each of these. First of all, God has done these things for the sake of his word. Now this seems to mean, in order that God's word of promise might be exalted and magnified above all things. Ever since the fall of man, man's only hope has been in the divine word of promise. No works of ours, no human efforts or achievements can undo the fall, wash away sin, dispossess Satan, or reconcile us to God. We're left wallowing in our own spiritual lostness and impotence. If we don't know that, we know nothing about ourselves and will never know the first thing about Christ. The one hope for fallen and lost sinners is God's word of promise, that he will send salvation to us from heaven. That promise is, as it were, the one star in a pitch dark sky. In the midst of the darkness and the wreckage of Adam's sin, when all was humanly lost, God spoke his word of promise. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. A saviour would in the fullness of time be born, who would crush Satan and destroy his foul works. Now when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden as exiles for the rigours of life in the outside world, did that word of promise not ring in their hearts as their one consolation? We, alas, can do nothing. We cannot turn back the clock to that happy time when all was peace and blessedness between us and our God. We cannot make amends for our sin or atone for our transgression. But one thing we do, we cling to God's word of promise. He has promised salvation. He has promised to send a saviour. There and only there is the light in our deep darkness. God has acted in transcendent grace towards David, assuring him that the Messiah will be born of his seed in order thereby to magnify his word of promise. There's a very interesting statement in Psalm 138, verse 2. You have magnified your word above all your name. Now, God's name, biblically speaking, means simply God himself. Everything that God is to his creation and to his people. God's true and revealed identity, God's name. But God has magnified above that his word. As though to say, he wishes us to find him in his word, to have our knowledge of him and our whole existence determined by his word, supremely, chiefly, and preeminently by his word. He has magnified his word above all his name. And at the heart of his word is the promise, the free and gracious promise of salvation in the person of the Messiah. How often the Apostle Paul insists, especially in his letter to the Galatians, that salvation is found in the promise of God, not in the law of God. You see, the law tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. The promise holds out a Saviour who will rescue us from all our disobedience to God's law and all the terrible consequences of that disobedience. Salvation lies not in the law, but in the promise. And therefore, when God reveals to David that the Messiah Saviour is to be descended from him according to the flesh, David says that God has done this for his word's sake, to magnify and exalt his word, his promise, above all things. Now in that light, let us ask ourselves, what is the most important thing in my life? My comfort? My health? My financial security? My family? My pleasures? Or is it God's word of promise? Is God's word magnified above all other things in me and in my heart and existence? If God has magnified his word above all his name, is that word magnified above all things in me? Is the promised salvation in Christ more important to me than all other things whatsoever? And if not, then what's the difference between me and a child of the world? How do we differ? If God's promise in Christ isn't more important to me than everything else, then by what standard do I think myself any different in my heart from those without faith? Am I a Christian in name only, in external profession only, which will not save me in the slightest? Or am I a Christian in reality and in truth? Or at the very least, do I desire to be? Is it my aspiration and my longing, my truest ambition, that God would magnify his word of promise above all else in my life? Oh, may he grant that to each and every one of us. And then David adds this, that God has also so acted towards him according to your own heart. According to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. God has dealt graciously with David according to God's own heart. Or in other words, God has blessed David because it pleased God to do so. The motive was purely in his own will and not in anything outside of himself. In the New Testament, this is expressed in the phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why does God save those who are saved? Because of the good pleasure of his will. As John Calvin says, God's final motive in doing anything is, thus it pleased me. God is sovereign in the bestowal of his blessings. He is accountable to no one. He is under no one's authority. He is obligated to no one. He is a perfectly free agent. He is a mighty king who does as he pleases, according to his own royal will and pleasure, And none can question him. None can prevent him. He acts according to his own heart. He has blessed David according to his own heart. And so David loses himself in the sovereignty of his God. Listen for a moment to this meditation on the sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. He might create or not create according to his own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds. And who was there to resist his will? He might call into existence 1 million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or he might create 1 million creatures, each differing from the others, and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who was there to challenge his right? If he so pleased, he might call into existence a world so immense that its dimensions were utterly beyond finite computation. And were he so disposed, he might create an organism so small, but nothing but the most powerful microscope could reveal its existence to human eyes. It was his sovereign right to create, on the one hand, the exalted seraphim to burn around his throne, and on the other, the tiny insect, which dies the same hour that it is born. If, then, we see the sovereignty of God displayed throughout all creation, why should it be thought a strange thing if we behold it operating in the midst of the human family? Why should it be thought strange if to one God is pleased to give 5 talents and to another only 1? Why should it be thought strange if one is born with a robust constitution and another of the same parents is frail and sickly? Why should it be thought strange if Abel is cut off in his prime while Cain is suffered to live on for many years? Why should it be thought strange that some should be born idiots and others with high intellectual endowments? Some be born constitutionally lethargic and others full of energy? Some be born with a temperament that is selfish, fiery, egotistic, others who are naturally self-sacrificing, submissive and meek? Why should it be thought strange if some are qualified by nature to lead and rule, while others are only fitted to follow and serve? It is God who maketh one to differ from another. Why should he? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, must be our reply. God works all things according to his own heart. He blesses King David with surpassing blessings according to his own heart. He works out my destiny and yours according to his own heart. None of us is the Lord of his own life. For good or ill, we're in the hand of an almighty, all-wise, all-holy, sovereign God. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasant or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. And I put it to you, we will never know any kind of rest or peace until we learn to submit to the sovereignty of God, especially amid trials and afflictions. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Those words of the Lord Jesus Christ must be our watchword in all things. It's recorded of C.H. Spurgeon that in an orphanage he'd helped to establish, he was once visiting and talking with the children. One of these, a young girl, let's call her Anna, was blind. Spurgeon did something over which I suppose modern psychologists would throw up their hands in horror. He asked the young girl, "Anna, why are you blind?" A question calculated to cast Anna's little mind into confusion and torment? Well, no, because Anna had been taught her Bible. And she replied calmly and simply, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." She'd learned the joy of submission to the sovereignty of her heavenly Father. He acts according to his own heart. And in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he acts for our blessing, making all things, even the dark things, work together for our final and supreme good. So may God instill this great truth into our hearts, and may he help us to join with David in being lost in the sovereignty of our God, both for our own spiritual well-being and for his glory. Amen. Let us pray.